That is indeed a great hymn. And in keeping with many of the messages, if not all the messages here, the music seems to sort of fit in. What more can God say than he has already said? And all the rest of that hymn are promises that God has made and that promises that God will keep. It's a wonderful hymn. We'll turn your Bibles again to Mark chapter 12. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He forever exists as absolute power and as the source of absolute power. And in fact, every power in the universe is derived and dependent upon God. But the power of God does not mean that God can do anything. There are things that God cannot do. And some have proposed an absurd question that focuses on something that God cannot do. The question is, can God create a rock that he cannot lift? And the answer is no. That's an easy question. The answer is no. Whatever God creates, he has authority over and he rules. God exercises over all things, his authority over all things. And actually, there are many things that God cannot do. He cannot deny himself. He cannot cease to exist. He cannot be other than he is. He can't be the opposite of what he is. So when it says God is love, he is love. He cannot be hate. God is good. God is kind. God is gentle. God is faithful. He can only be those things. And also, God is truth. God can only speak the truth. And this was certainly true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could never tell a lie. Isn't it said about George Washington or something? He said he couldn't lie or something. Well, that was not true of George or Lincoln or whoever it was said about. It isn't true of any person. But it is certainly true of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was impossible in his ministry for him to lie. He could never deny Scripture. In fact, one of the important aspects of Jesus' ministry was he came to reveal the truth. He was sent by the Father to reveal God. He was sent by the Father to teach the truth. He was sent by the Father to fulfill the truth. And Jesus was never afraid to speak the truth. Even when the purpose of the questioners was to destroy him. And when Jesus presented himself as king, he was immediately challenged. The religious leaders were not spiritually minded. They were not looking for the Messiah, for him to come, for him to save, for him to rule. They didn't want Jesus to be the Messiah. And so their goal was to get the people to reject Jesus, to remove him, and even to kill him. So they challenged him. But when they challenged him, Jesus did not turn away from telling the truth. They asked deceptively. He answered truthfully. They denied the truth. He corrected them. Because Jesus never misrepresented the truth. It was impossible for him to do so. The Son of God, who is the truth, can only speak the truth. And this, as you look at and hear this message, this should be a great encouragement to you. Because as you read your Bible and you read the promises of God, you should know that God can only speak the promises of truth, and that when he promises the truth, he will provide. Whatever he promises, his omnipotence will accomplish. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, out of the mouth of Jesus, will be perfectly fulfilled by the mighty power of God. And Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That's from the mouth of the God who can only speak the truth. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall not perish. That's his truthful, omnipotent promise. But you will have eternal life in the presence of God. That's his omnipotent, truthful promise. So all who come to Jesus, all who believe in him, not some, but all, will be saved. This is his truth, and he will keep it by his mighty power. So the person and the power of God give us great assurance as Christians to believe and to rest in the truth of God. So I want to look at this second question that was asked. The first was the poll tax question. But you notice at the beginning of this, they sort of flatter the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you look at Mark chapter 12 and the beginning of this questioning that is taking place, the Pharisees and the Herodians, in order to catch him in his words, they said in verse 14, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." And they complimented him for that, but that's exactly what he did with them. He spoke the truth. And so they tried to trip him up with a difficult question, but he answered them in truth. The coin bears the image of Caesar, give it to him. You bear the image of God, give yourself to him. One of the problems of the Pharisees and scribes is that they were not giving themselves to God. They were giving themselves to themselves. Well, the Sadducees then come, and we look at this passage in verse 18. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they ask him a question. They ask him, and we'll look at that question in a moment. Let me tell you a little bit about the Sadducees. As you well know, they did not believe in the resurrection. The text says that. And they came questioning him, meaning, it's kind of hard to tell whether they were like, "We have a question for you, and we have a question for you," and it's just they're repeatedly coming around because they really think they have the question that's going to stump him. And so they're coming from all sides to ask the question. I don't know if Jesus just was patient and waited and had them ask a number of times, but it was very clear that the Sadducees were forcing this question upon Jesus Christ. The Sadducees believed that the Pentateuch was not just the only part of the Old Testament, but it was the authoritative. It was the core value. So they really believed that the first five books of the Bible were of absolute authority, and the rest of the Bible was more of an interpretation of those first five books in the Bible. So they relied heavily upon the Pentateuch, which is why Jesus answered them from the Pentateuch. But you also need to know that they, and you do know, they denied the resurrection. But I want you also to know that when denying the resurrection, they believed that when you died, that was it. They believed in annihilation. And in order to understand this passage, you really need to understand that, because that's part of the way in which Jesus answered them. But these Sadducees were very secular, very worldly. They were following their own flesh. They were mostly wealthy. In the Sanhedrin, the majority of the people in the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. And the Sadducees, I love to say, if you went to Jerusalem in Jesus' day, if you went to the Sanhedrin, you'd find the Sadducees, the ruling council, the ruling of the Jews. If you went to the temple, you'd find the Sadducees, because that's where they exercised their authority. And if you went to the synagogues that came back from the captivity, you would find the Pharisees. But the Pharisees were outnumbered in the Sanhedrin and certainly did not have authority in the temple area. That was with these Sadducees, Ananias and Caiaphas. And Caiaphas were both Sadducees. So these are people who really are saying there is no afterlife, there's no resurrection. We just follow the books of the law, the first five books, for this life. And you might say to them, well, why would you do that? I mean, if there's no accountability, if there's no afterlife, if there's no standing before the presence of God, then what's the point of even following the Pentateuch? And that's why they were worldly. And that's why they were secular. And that's why they were more interested in wealth and what you're going to gain in this life than it's this is it. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So when you say, were they looking for the Savior? The answer is, why would they look for the Savior? The Savior, or why would you look for the King, really? They're just interested in their life. And when Jesus came as the Messiah, they looked at him as taking away all of the intrigue they had going on in the temple area, all the wealthy things that they were going there with, selling sacrifices that were officially approved for sacrifice. Of course, they cost a little more. And having your money changed so that you can give money, and that exchange needs to be the official money of the temple area, so that costs a little bit more. And the Sadducees had a real game going on in making themselves wealthy. So this is where this question comes from. In fact, look at Deuteronomy chapter 25. I'm going to give you the background of this question before I read the question. But in Deuteronomy chapter 25, there's a provision that was made because the Lord divided up the land according to tribes, and according to heads of families, and then according to families. And the inheritance was always to remain in the hands of the families. And, there's no intention of, someone becoming very wealthy and buying up all the land. That was prohibited. So here is the provision that was made, because if someone married and died and didn't have children, then what happens to the land? That's the question. And the Lord made a provision. It was his provision. It was his design for the family estates to remain in the family and in the tribe, and for it to all be exactly as God intended. So in Deuteronomy chapter 25, look at verse 5. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family for inheritance purposes. Her husband's brother shall go to her and take her as his wife, perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, and that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up my name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform his duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. It shall be a curse upon him. Now this provision was made for unmarried sons. It isn't like if the head of the firstborn son married and his brothers all married, that they would be required to take him. They would not be required to divorce their wives and marry this wife, or they wouldn't be required to have two wives. It was for the unmarried son. So the unmarried son would take up for his brother. If you go down the whole family and they're all married, then it would be the near kinsman who would then be responsible to take up this widow as his wife. And the firstborn son would have the brother's name, and he would receive the inheritance. And it was God's provision. It was really a just and good provision for the land to remain in the hands of the people. It was God's design. So then you have this question, and the question is ridiculous. It's asked in a ridiculous way, and it's asked in a phony way, because the Sadducees were really asking a question that they didn't really believe in. And it was just dumb from the beginning to the ending, but the whole thing is a dumb story. But let me read the dumb story that they brought. Here we have in verse 18, they come and they say, "Teacher," again, very respectful, dishonest, but very respectful, "Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother shall take up his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Well, we read that. We already read Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now, here's the specific case study. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. The second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. I remember Howard Hendricks saying, now there's a mercy in that statement. You know, this woman has had all these brothers, but anyway, he said that's the God of mercy acting here. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife shall she be? For all seven had her as wife. Now, that's a perplexing question. And it's possible that what they were trying to do is to ask the question that would raise the rivalry between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Pharisees believed in resurrection and the afterlife. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection nor any afterlife. So they might have asked that question hoping that they'd get people to start arguing. The Sadducees had a reputation for being argumentative. They were ready to argue at the drop of a hat, and they carried the hat around to drop it. So they were ready to go, always ready to go with an argument. And they thought maybe this will cause this rivalry to take place between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There were actually four groups. The Essenes were mystical, so they probably weren't interested in this discussion. They were probably hiding in caves somewhere anyway. And the Zealots were political, didn't care about the Bible. They were just interested in defeating the Romans. But the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and the Zealots were the main groups in Israel, but mainly the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They also may have been asking this question just because it's so perplexing that Jesus would go, "Well, I really don't know. I suppose she would be the wife of all of them or something." I mean, I don't know what they expected Jesus to do, but maybe they were just trying to ask this so confusing question, so ridiculous, that Jesus would simply just throw up his hands and say, "Well, you got me. I just don't know." But remember, they're talking to the God of truth. He can only speak the truth. So when Jesus is asked a ridiculous question for the purpose of condemning him, and he knows all of that, you know, he can only speak the truth. That's all he can do. I mean, it seems to me, I think of ways that I would respond to that question if I was asked. I would say, are you admitting your belief in the resurrection? You're asking this question about the resurrection. You're asking the question about what happens in the afterlife. Are you telling us now officially that you, as the Sadducees, have changed your tune and you believe in resurrection and you believe in the afterlife? Being a little bit argumentative, I might have gone that with that approach. Or they might, and Jesus could have said, well, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you don't believe in the afterlife, then the question is irrelevant. I don't have to answer a question like that. He could have said, do you really care about the truth, or are you just asking a question to mock the law? Because that's really what they're mocking. They're mocking the law that they say that Moses gave to them. Not that God gave them to, but that Moses gave it to them. So what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus answers the question. He just answers the question. But he also has a few things to say to them as well. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken? That you do not understand the scriptures and that you do not understand the power of God. And the way in which he says you don't understand means that you've never really understood it in the past, and you don't understand it right now. This is a thorough going not understanding, past and present. You don't get it. You never got it. In English, we have to add more words, but not in the original language. So we say, you didn't get it back then. You haven't gotten it with all the study you have done with reference to the law. You don't get it now. You don't understand the scriptures. You don't understand the law. You don't understand the first five books of the Bible. You've gone to those books with your agenda instead of getting your agenda from those books. And you really don't understand the power of God. Because they're really mocking the idea of resurrection and mocking the idea that God could actually resurrect people. Actually, in terms of the resurrection, every single person on earth that has ever lived will be resurrected. Some to eternal life, some to the great white throne judgment where they stand before God in judgment. So, they don't understand. And they don't get the power of God to do that. So their question reveals their misunderstanding. That's the first thing he says to them. And then he could have said, so I'm not going to answer your question. Because you're just ignorant, asking an ignorant question. But he is the God of truth. So he tells them, you're mistaken. And you're mistaken because you don't know the Bible, and you don't know the law, and you don't know the Pentateuch, and you don't know the power, the mighty, omnipotent power of God. So then he answers. He says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven. So he gives part of the answer by saying, you don't understand something. And Jesus fully understood. They're not given in marriage in heaven. When God created the angels, he created all of the angels at one time. That's different than the way in which he created humanity, as you know, because in humanity you have a family tree that begin with Adam and Eve. And then the destruction took place and began again with Noah. Not from the start, because Noah's seed has been preserved according to the promise of God, who always tells the truth. But we have a family tree. Not so with the angels. The angels were all created at the same time, and they don't reproduce. You don't have angel babies. They just don't have babies. And so marriage is for the purpose of reproduction in part, for the purpose of fellowship. But there are a number of reasons for marriage, I'm saying, but one of them is to reproduce. And in heaven, when we are in heaven glorified, we will not be married. We will not be given in marriage because we will not be reproducing and producing other people. But what you get when you get glorification is the total number of saints in heaven and the total number of sinners forever in hell. So that's the finality. One takes many years to fully develop. The other is fully developed at the very beginning. And when the angels fell and followed Lucifer, there was a period perhaps of testing. We don't really know the whole story of that. People say, well, can angels still fall today? The answer is, from me not being the God of truth, I don't know, because the Bible just doesn't tell us a lot about angels. But we know we have the elect angels that have never fallen, and you have the fallen angels, which followed Lucifer and said, we don't want God to rule over us, and they walked away from God in the very same sense that Adam and Eve walked away from God. So you have those that are sinful and those that have never departed from God and are always ministers serving God, as all the angels were created to do. They said, we're not serving God, we're going to serve Lucifer. But the point is, he said, you're asking the wrong question, because there is no marriage in heaven. It's just not there. And for all of you who are happily married, I think you can maybe live next door to each other. I don't know the whole story on that, but I just made that up. It just sounded good to me, because people say, well, really? We're not going to be married? Well, you can live next door. Maybe live next door. Don't ever believe everything that I say, please. Do not believe everything that I say. I just sometimes I just come up with a good idea. I think it's, but no marriage in heaven. Then he goes to delve deeper into the subject. He says, regarding the fact that the dead rise again. You're really asking, he says to them, you're asking a resurrection question. But regarding the fact, the truth, that the dead rise again, have you not read in the books of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Now, he sort of rebukes them, because he goes to the Pentateuch to argue for resurrection, because what the Sadducees said is there's no mention of resurrection in the Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch doesn't use the word resurrection, it doesn't mention resurrection. God's revelation in the Bible is a progressive revelation. He begins with a simple, for example, a seed promise. And at the very beginning, you know the seed is going to be a man. And you know that for many years. He's going to be a man who is born of the woman who will defeat Satan in a great battle. That's all you know. And as the Bible unfolds the truth, because God is revealing the truth in a greater way in time, you find out that this seed is going to be a king. And you find out that he is going to be the Son of God. And all of this is revealed in time. That's the way God reveals the truth as he intends for it to be understood. So when Jesus Christ came, he is to be the Son of God, the Son of Man. He's to be the Savior. He's to be the King. And by the time Jesus comes, you know all of that. That's how it was presented. But to go back and argue resurrection for the Pentateuch would be challenging, but not for Jesus. Not for Jesus. He says, you don't know the book of the law, because the seed truth is found right there. Because you say there's no resurrection. Furthermore, you say there is no life after death. Soul and spirit dissolve, the body dissolves, it's annihilation, it's all gone. But God, when he was speaking in the burning bush, and it's like he speaks to the Sanhedrin, he said, do you guys remember the burning bush story? Just like, you know, it's like, oh yeah, we remember. Do you remember how God described himself in that story? I'm not sure he was mocking them, but the way in which it's asked here, really, it says, you know, have you not read the book of Moses? In the passage of the burning bush, did you remember that? How God said to him, I am, that's in the present tense. Meaning, it's true right now. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. That's what God said in speaking to Moses, to say in his opening remarks to Moses, this is who I am. He said God would not have said that if Abraham was non-existent, if he was annihilated. He says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Right now, I am their God. Because they exist right now. This is not really a question that answers the resurrection part, but it answers what will be the resurrection and the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive when Jesus Christ was making that statement, and when God was making that statement, when God was speaking from the burning bush. I am the God of Abraham. Right now I'm the God of Abraham because Abraham is right now. And the reason why he's right now is because he's waiting for the resurrection, but he is not annihilated. You don't understand the scriptures. Because if you read this statement, you would know that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob right now. And he could call Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob right now to stand in the burning bush and give that comment if he so willed to do so. But his word is sufficient because you see, he is the God of truth. And he always tells the truth. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, and I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob. If he was the God of truth, and if they did not exist, that's what he'd have to say. I was their God. But I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when you read the Old Testament, you're not reading it and contemplating what God is saying. So that when you have the rest of the Bible, which is in the Old Testament, clearly speaks of resurrection, you would say, ah, that is in keeping with his statement here. Jesus said he's not the God of the dead. He's not the God of the annihilated dead, which is what they believed, but of the living, because they're living now. It's wonderful to know the saints that die, they're in heaven, they're living now. They're not quite right. You say, what do you mean they're not quite right? Well, their body is in the ground, so death has a victory. Death has separated the body from the soul and spirit. So in that sense, there's something not quite right about them. Perhaps God clothes them in some kind of way in which they appear in heaven. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say that. But for God, if God defeats sin, he has to put everything back together. Soul and spirit, body, he has to resurrect the bodies. You say, well, these bodies are all dust by now. Do you know how powerful God is? You don't understand not only the penitence, but the power of God to put all these pieces back together again. Well, what if they're all spread out all over the place? Or what if someone was burned at the stake and then there wasn't anything to bury because he's burned at the stake and they just throw all the ashes away? God is going to find all the pieces and put it all back together again. It's important to God. Why? Because Jesus defeated death at the cross. And as long as bodies are separated from soul and spirit, death has a victory. But since death has been defeated, that victory will be defeated. That victory of Satan will be defeated and was defeated at the cross. And you say, well, when we think about if God gave us a brand new body, I'd be totally happy with that. I mean, if God said, you know, this body, we got old, is decaying, falling apart, I'm going to give you a brand new one. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm going to give you your body glorified. That's going to be brand new. But for us, why would it really matter to have our own bodies? I'd like to be a little taller, and I'd actually like to, you know, could I be handsome this time around? That would be really nice. And could I have a few changes or something? You know, so I would be happy with the Lord arranging a new design. And it will be new. It will be glorified. It's going to be totally amazing. But you see, that victory is very important to God. And putting the pieces back together. And one of the reasons, by the way, that we turn to dust here upon this earth is because of the impossibility of it, humanly speaking. The impossibility of putting all the pieces back together. But that's what God's going to do. So if people were thrown overboard and they died in the ocean and just dissolved and whatever and were eaten by all the fish and all the rest of that stuff, and God's going to find all the pieces. He's going to put it all back together. Every piece in place. Glorified. You're never going to complain about a glorified body. This is what God is doing. And so he says, you don't get it. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And you are greatly mistaken. And you're greatly mistaken in denying the resurrection. You are greatly mistaken in denying the afterlife. And denying the fact that people, when they die, are present with the Lord. All of that you don't understand. Now, I have several passages we could turn to, but look back at Job. Job is amazing because he's going through great trials and difficulties. Look at Job chapter 19. I mean, I could turn and look at Ezekiel 37 and the dry bones and the resurrection that is promised with reference to the dry bones, or Daniel chapter 12 and the resurrection that was promised with reference to Daniel. We could go to 1 Corinthians 15 in the New Testament, where there were some Sanhedrin influences in the early church, and they were denying the resurrection. And that's where the Apostle Paul says, if you deny the resurrection, Jesus was not resurrected, and you're still dead in your sins. But Jesus was resurrected, and he is the first fruits of many who will be resurrected. But Job's words are really wonderful. Job probably lived during the time of Abraham. So this is also, time-wise, would be about the Pentateuch time, but I'm pulling up something that would be about from that time span, at least as a story. But look at Job chapter 19. Job, in all of his misery, in all of his suffering, in all of his rebuke by his friends, everything's going wrong. In verse 23 of chapter 19, he says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." Well, here they are. They are inscribed in a book. "That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know," and here's what he really wants inscribed, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." In my flesh I shall see God, "whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Wonderful hope. He says, write this down. Write it in stone. Write it with an iron pen. Because this is the truth. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him in my flesh. Now, his flesh was sick and rotting away as he was still living. He was in terrible straits. He says, what is your hope, Job? My hope is in my flesh. This sickened, weakened flesh. In my flesh, I shall see God. With my own eyes, I shall see him. I said, Job, you're falling apart. Everything about you is going wrong. This is the wrong time to be making that kind of statement. He says, not with the God of truth. I know that my Redeemer lives. Job would have said that at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he would have rejoiced in it at the resurrection of Jesus. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know I need to be redeemed. I know that he lives. And he will redeem me. And this is a great statement. It's certainly a statement about resurrection, and it's meant to be taken in that sense. And the Sadducees should have looked at Job and said, wow, we need to review our idea of what we thought about what the Pentateuch is teaching as the absolute authority. But you see, they already had what they wanted in mind when they approached the Pentateuch. It's one of the ways of falsely interpreting Scripture, is coming with your own agenda as to what God, who he is, and how powerful he is, and what he does. But that's not how we approach Scripture, is it? And we're not going to come and question Jesus. And we're certainly not going to deny the Word of God and the promises of God. But what is so wonderful is to know that when you read your Bible, you're reading the Bible of the God who cannot lie and can only keep his word. Can only keep his word. So when he says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, he's talking about the narrow way and the wide way. He speaks the truth and he keeps the truth. And when we as believers lie upon our deathbed, we're going to say, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that he lives. And in my flesh I shall see God. And there's going to be this temporary victory of separation of body and soul and spirit. But God's going to put it back together, so in a marvelous way, we are going to see him. If the rapture occurred today, being caught up to meet the Lord in the air occurred today, that day would be now. With glorified eyes and with this body glorified, we would look upon our Redeemer. That day is coming. Because God who promises is the God who provides. And the God who promises is the God who promises what is true. And the God who reveals the Bible because it is his truth. His truth that he will fulfill. His truth that he will keep. And it's his truth that he will keep for you and for me. And that's what gives us such great hope. And that's what gives us such great peace. And what gives us such great assurance. Our assurance is not in what we do. Our assurance is in what God promises and what God does. If my reaching a glorified state was any way dependent upon me, I'm to hear God's word, I'm to be obedient, but if the finality of any of that depended upon me, I'd never make it. No one ever would. What a wonderful thing to know that the God who justifies is the God who sanctifies, and the God who sanctifies is the God who glorifies. And the God who accomplishes all this does so for his great glory. And what's amazing is we walk through this whole process. We walk through holding on to the Scripture, saying, this is what God has promised. This is what God has said he's going to keep. The whole world can stand up and say, oh, you don't believe the Bible. The Bible is just a bunch of fantasy. The Bible is just this book that was written that really doesn't mean anything. The morality's okay sometimes if you want it, but it's not really the Bible. And we as Christians stand up and say, God has spoken and God will keep his word. That's what it means to live by faith. To live by faith is to believe that the word of God is truth. And the God of the word will be faithful to every promise and every word that he's ever made. When we stand in the presence of God, there's not going to be any of this whole Bible that is not perfectly fulfilled by God. He's the God of truth. And so every bit of truth that we believe is forever in the mind of God, is forever in the mouth of God, is forever in the conscious awareness of this God. We look at this and we say, well, there's past, there's present, there's future. God looks at the word of God and says, this is my word, which I keep. It's all present for him. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's our God. And he will keep his word. What great assurance we have in that God. So you say, well, what's the application from this message? And the application is not that you're ever going to go ask Jesus questions like this. We wouldn't do that. But really the application is that God is the God of truth. Jesus is the God of truth. And what you believe in this word, even the simple verse of John 3:16, which is the most amazing verse in the Bible, but for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. That's God's promise. See, that's my promise. Because I'm holding on to that promise. I said, amen. Live by faith. That's our great hope. And the God of truth is the God who provides, and he keeps his word. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you are the God of truth. We live in a world that is in darkness. We live in a world that has very much denied the truth of your word, denied Jesus Christ, denied you. But this is your world. You created it. We are your people. You have given us promises, and you keep your word. You are faithful. And we're thankful that you're the one who interprets your word. And you did so for the Sadducees and for the Pharisees. And you're the God who keeps your word. And you give us great peace and great assurance. Even great peace in the face of death. This temporary victory that we are to walk through to show the enormity of your faithfulness. And the enormity of your truthfulness in keeping your word to us. So thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for being the God of truth. Thank you that our faith in you is not faith in fantasy, fantasy word, a fantasy God, but it's the one true God who only speaks the truth, and what he speaks, he keeps. Thank you for being that God. We pray your blessing to be upon us, your presence to be with us, your faithfulness to be with us, your peace to be upon us. We pray for the blessings that only you can give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.